Many today have a very low view of God and a very inflated view of themselves. As such, John 1, verses 14 through 18, doesn't wow many people anymore. Of course, the Son of God became human to save one such as I. Additionally, many churchgoers have been wrongly taught that theology is academic, largely irrelevant, and kind of boring. As such, modern preaching has degenerated into religious pep talks or into self-help therapy sessions with life coaches. As you can imagine, preaching a robustly doctrinal and Christ-centered gospel in a religious climate like this isn't very popular, but necessary and beneficial it is. Notice, if you would, as we continue this expository journey and study of the Gospel of John at the next passage in the next verse. Notice John 1:14. Here we are told that the eternal, truly divine, self-existent, second member of the triune Godhead miraculously and humbly took on human flesh and dwelt among us. Now, before proceeding, I want you to ask yourself the following questions. How do I view the incarnation of Christ? How do I view Christ's incarnation? Does this part of the Jesus story humble you to the core? Does it blow you away? Has it ever brought you to tears? Be honest. If I'm being honest, I need to ask this rhetorical question. Why are we content to have a superficial understanding of one of the most awe-inspiring doctrines in all the Bible? And as we unpack the riches of John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, my pastoral goal is to increase our appreciation and understanding of Jesus' incarnation that we might love him all the more. That as we grow in our appreciation of what the Son of God did for us, that it would move us to new levels of devotion, of service to him. This new series is aptly titled, The God Who Became Human. The God Who Became Human. So let's read now the final part of John's epic prologue of all prologues. Remember, he gives a mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. That all who would hear the truth of the gospel and would consider all the evidence, the first level of evidence that he gives, the first layer of evidence that he provides to us, is the epic prologue of all prologues. And here we come to the conclusion of the greatest introduction ever written, introducing us to Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John 1:14 summarizes the Son of God's supreme condescension. To use the language of 2 Corinthians 8:9, for our sake, you who were rich became poor. This morning's passage, John 1:14, highlights the epitome of humility. This is a stunning illustration, an example of self-giving love. And the incarnation of Christ is not only profoundly profound, it is also a matter of life and death. It is that important. It is a matter of life and death, spiritually and eternally speaking. I want you to listen carefully now and to realize this. In order for God's plan of salvation to be achieved, there had to be a perfect life, a substitutionary death, and a bodily resurrection. And for any of that to transpire, there had to be an incarnation. Now, some of you may be thinking, you keep using that theological term, incarnation. What do you mean? I even know that at some times in some of the Christmas songs that we sing, normally in December, that we say the incarnate word of God. Well, what does that important term mean? Incarnation is a word derived from the Latin that basically means the act of being made flesh. Which, if spoken of really of any other being other than God, it may not be that big of a deal. But the concept that is declared and reveled in here in the Gospel of John, it almost sounds blasphemous to our ears. The act of being made flesh. We're talking about incarnate deity. Yet we pause and realize that the wonder of the angels at Christmas was Emmanuel. God is with us again. But this time in a way that is more personal and glorious than ever before. Future weeks we'll talk about these appearances of God, really snippets and previews of a future and more glorious action of God when the Son of God would take on flesh and would manifest the glory of God on earth in a way that had never been experienced before. What we're talking about here is mysterious in some ways. It's why we sing songs with titles such as Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Friend, we believe in the Immaculate Conception and the Virgin Birth for two reasons. Because it is biblically and historically true. Look back down with me, if you would, at John 1, verse 1. John has already established how the eternal Word enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father. That in eternity past, the Word enjoyed this harmony and union and partnership and fellowship, verse 1, with the Father. And yet at the same time, he is himself truly divine. So this other being that was there with the person of the Father, God, is himself God. Of course, he's referring to Jesus. He's speaking of his divine nature. We've also seen that the one true God is one in essence, but is comprised of three distinct persons. John's gospel affirms that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Yet the Father is not the Son, nor is the Son the Father or the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Friends, this is Trinitarian Orthodoxy 101. And really, one of the central points of the Gospel of John, again, is to prove beyond all doubt that Jesus was and is truly divine. John 20, 31, "These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." And it's essential that you need to believe who Jesus is and to understand the essence of what he did, because he says, "These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might come to have life in his name." There is no salvation outside of this man, Jesus Christ. And much of the Gospel of John seeks to clarify and communicate that Jesus is God, the second member of the triune Godhead. Now, all this is good and well, but John understands that Jesus' divine nature alone doesn't solve our greatest problem. It wouldn't be enough simply for Jesus to be who he is in terms of his essential deity. And he came to solve the greatest dilemma facing humanity. And what was true when he came in the flesh 2,000 years ago remains man's greatest problem today. Man's greatest problem today is not the coronavirus. What man needs more than a miraculous drug that could clear people from the danger of this pandemic. Friend, if one comes up with a vaccine, and we hope they do, to solve this dilemma, we realize that that is merely, that the coronavirus and sickness and death is merely a symptom of a greater problem. Even if we come up with this miracle drug, a person who is healed will still eventually die. How and when, we know not. This past week was the National Football League's first few days of the draft. And not only do they talk about some of the star athletes' accomplishments on the field and the amazing things that very few people can do, athletically speaking, but they also give some of the backstories. And there was one individual that they were talking how difficult his life was growing up. His father died at the age of 39, and then later when he was at a little league ball field, his brother was struck by lightning and killed at the age of 12. Life is uncertain. So even if we come up with a antibiotic to deal with this virus, some sort of solution to it, ultimately man will eventually get sick and die. So there is something more important than that, and this is why Jesus came. And again, the fact that Jesus is God alone doesn't solve this problem. The problem I'm speaking, of course, is of sin. And the reason why people die is because all men sin. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, "The soul that sins will surely die." Romans 6, 23 reminds us that why is there sickness and death in the world? Because the wages of sin is death. All men die because all men sin, and the entire human race is under the just condemnation of God. Romans 1, 2, and 3 make this crystal clear. So what I'm seeking to remind you of is what the world needs most is a sinless Savior, a qualified substitute, an unblemished lamb, and a victorious second Adam. This is what we need more than anything. And if you were to look out on the history of the world, upon all men and women who have ever lived, none were found to be qualified to solve the greatest dilemma facing all men. Enter stage left, Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the gospel story. Now, as we work our way through John 1, 14 to 18, the Holy Spirit is going to make yet another world-altering truth claim. Not only is Jesus the eternal, coexistent, self-existent, fully divine, first cause, light, and life of men, John says we also need to know, mark it down, number one, that he is the incarnate Word of God. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Why does he matter? This is basically what the four Gospels are all about. He wants us to know now, we need to also realize that not only is he truly divine, but he is also the incarnate Word of God. John 1:14a, and the Word, shockingly, became flesh. Or to put it in plain English, the uncreated Creator became a real human being. Selah. Pause and ponder. The uncreated Creator became a genuine man. Friend, unlike so many Christmas fables, such as Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Frosty the Snowman, this is not a fairy tale. It is hard to believe, but true it is. And what John goes on then, understanding some of our tendencies to struggle to believe the miraculous, he reminds us, secondly, that this incarnational truth claim is confirmed by many valid witnesses. So he wants to give us this world-altering truth claim that Jesus is the incarnate Word of God, and then he shows us, secondly, in verses 14b through 16, that this truth claim is confirmed by many valid witnesses. God's word should be enough for us simply to believe the truth that is communicated in this book. But in the kindness of God, he provides to us in all the most important things that have ever happened that impact every one of us, these things were seen during the life of Christ by those who witnessed this one of whom we speak, the incarnate Word of God. People ate with him, people talked with him, people were healed by him. They heard him teach. Even after the resurrection, we know that people even touched the Lord into this nail-scarred hands in the side that was pierced. Finally, the incarnation of Christ. Why does John include this? Because he realizes, thirdly, that the incarnation impacts everything. That it is monumental. That it is universal, the implications of what Jesus did and who he is and why that matters to each and every one of us. The incarnation of Christ, thirdly, impacts everything, including your life and mine. That is verses 17 and 18. Often lost to us is that part of the gospel message involves the blessed reality of how and why the eternal Son of God became human and tabernacled among us. How did that happen? Why did that happen? John will help us that with that here in his gospel. Notice again the biblical text. Verse 14. And the Word. That word, Word, speaks of the one Jesus, verse 17, 18. Everything that John has told us about the Word makes this next statement absolutely staggering. This is a mind-boggling truth claim. This is a life-changing statement. The one who has always existed as God, the Son, took on flesh. This is why Jesus is sometimes referred to as the God-man. Now, I know you ladies have been studying the book of Proverbs with Andrea, and she has shown you that many times, in order to make great points, the authors of Scripture will employ parallelism. And not to be outdone by the authors of the Proverbs, we see this first-rate theologian, John, employ what oftentimes we miss when we study this magnificent prologue. I want you to notice the purposeful parallelism between John 1:1 and John 1:14. I think that we have become so familiar with the fact of Christmas, Christ coming to earth as a man, that we have at times grown quite complacent. We have not appreciated the wonder and the glory and the humility and the love of God that is demonstrated in and through this miraculous condescension when the Word became flesh. And in order to try to help us to understand the wonder of it all and the reality of who Jesus is, you see this purposeful parallelism between John 1:1 and John 1:14. Notice the text. Verse 1. The Word was. Again, we've taken 2 months to make our way through the first 14 verses of the gospel, and we probably have gone too fast. The Word was, that verb was, that tells us that Jesus is eternal. Never was there a time when the Son was not. He has always been. And that would have to be true if, in fact, he is truly divine, which he is. So he contrasts this divine nature of this Son, the Word was, with verse 14. This is remarkable. This is why this should bring tears to our eyes. This is why this should humble us to the core. The Word who has always been, verse 14, tells us the Word became. The Word became. He became what he was not without ceasing to be what he has always been. Look at the next contrast, this parallelism of the master theologian John. Verse 1b, that eternal Word was with God. He has always known the Father. They enjoy perfect, unbroken fellowship, unity, harmony. The love of God the Father for God the Son is the ocean in which the trickles of rain that we experience just some of that glory. The Word was with God. He was the Father's companion. But notice verse 14b. Look at this stark contrast. How shocking, how amazing, how awe-inspiring is this? That Word who was with God, verse 14b, came and dwelt among us. He left the holy heaven and the relationship of harmony that he has enjoyed with the Father, that companionship and relationship, and he came down to dwell among us, man. This is what we mean when we talk about how far down the Son was willing to come to take up his part in the plan of eternal salvation. Notice finally the parallelism between the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 14. He wants us to realize, though he was distinct from the Father, he was with God. He tells us, and the Word was God. He is not a demigod. He is not a deified being. He is and has always been truly divine. And this is what makes the incarnation so mysterious and so glorious. That the Word that was God, verse 14c, the Word became flesh. God became human. Again, if this wasn't biblically true and historically true, I would not believe it. And there have been more than a few skeptics and false religions over the year who have denied the reality of the true humanity of Jesus, struggling to accept by faith what God has so clearly declared in his Word. And though their unbelief is misguided, we can understand the struggle that someone would have to believe, that if we have a right understanding of how glorious and majestic God is, to think about the Son of God becoming human. And what we have here then between John 1:1 and John 1:14 is an ingenious contrast between the dual natures of Christ. What you have in the Gospel of John is 24-karat theological gold. Here we have a contrast between the two natures of Christ, one that is divine and eternal, the other truly human. It is true when we think about his true humanity that the Christ child had an actual birthday. Now, that's not true if you're speaking about the divine nature, because as one who is truly divine has always been, he is uncreated. But when we think about the human nature that is spoken of in the incarnation of Christ, we realize that he became, that is a proper verb. John 1:14, literally rendered, reads like this, "And the Word was made flesh." Again, when you understand this passage in its context, this should blow us away. It is staggering to consider the one who, according to John 1, verse 3, who created everything, who is responsible for all that is, as we look around us, as we move into springtime, the mountains, the trees, the birds, the flowers, the uncreated creator was made human. Come behold the wondrous mystery. In his incarnation, pure eternal being became human, truly human. Just let that thought sink in for a moment. I want you to notice that the text does not say that the Word appeared to be flesh. It's important to say that because historically, there have been some false teachers who have declared that very thing, trying to somehow avoid this mysterious doctrine of incarnation, of the dual natures of Christ. How could God become human? The early church rightly responded to Docetism, which said that the Word appeared to be flesh but wasn't truly flesh. No, that's not what the Word of God teaches. Neither does the text say, notice, that the Word entered into flesh or merely abided in the flesh. No, the eternal Word of God became a real human being and stayed a while. He dwelt, he tabernacled among us. And friend, everything that I'm telling you about in this passage, as we consider this wonderful and often neglected doctrine, is absolutely critical to the gospel itself. As much as John will focus in on the deity of Christ, he does not neglect or minimize Jesus' humanity. Because John understands that Jesus' true humanity is as essential to the work of redemption as is his essential deity. If Jesus is not both God and man, there is no salvation. And here we are told very clearly, in an economy of words that points to the inspiration of Scripture, that Jesus is both truly divine and truly human. You need to help your kids understand this mysterious reality. He is not 50% God and 50% man. He is not 90% God and 10% man. He is 100% God and he became 100% man. And you're saying, well, you're making a lot about this and getting quite excited about it. Is it really that important? Well, it's in the Bible, isn't it? So that tells us something of its significance. But I want to show you that to deny either reality is deadly serious. Matter of fact, it's heresy. It's heresy. So to show you this, you need to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Same author, different book. Turn to the first epistle of John chapter 4. I want you to notice how important this teaching is. This is why I so carefully study and declare the Word of God. Does it really matter whether one embraces this next truth claim that Jesus is the incarnate Word of God, that the uncreated Creator became a real human being? Well, let's let God's Word answer that question. This is how important this is. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, speaking to professing Christians, those loved by God, loved by John, do not believe every spirit. This is shorthand for don't believe everything you hear, but test the spirits. Against what? The backdrop of the Word of God. You need to know the Word of God so that you can spit out any half-truths and errors, because Satan is the master deceiver. And he especially wants to bring about confusion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. What's he talking about here? Demons? Well, partially, but he's talking about the influence of evil spirits on human beings who exist as false prophets and false teachers. But I remind you, false prophets and false teachers almost never go out into the world and start churches and denominations saying, hey, I'm a cultist. Would you like to join a cult? No, the Mormons say we are the gospel of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We are witnesses of Jehovah, the Jehovah Witnesses say. This is not the Christ they preach. You say, well, aren't we making a big deal over doctrine, Christology? Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe everything you hear. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets. You know why I have to spend so much time talking about error? Because there are many, many false teachers that have gone out into the world. Verse 2. By this you know. This is what he wants you to do. He wants you to know that what you believe is so. He wants you to know with certainty that what you believe is true. He wants you to know with certainty that you are a genuine Christian because you believe the orthodox truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God, the true Spirit, the Holy Spirit, every spirit, here it is, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus is truly human and truly divine. Verse 3. In case this isn't registering with you, verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, that is, anyone that does not confess the true Jesus, they may say they believe in Jesus, but if it's not the true Jesus, they are not from God. That means that they are actually working for the devil, the deceiver. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. Again, I am often dealt with the question, really I have to give an apologetic, a defense of the style of preaching that I am committed to. It's not really a style, it's a commitment, it's a conviction. I do what I do and I preach the way I preach because I believe it is what naturally happens when you just take the Word of God and preach it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. But the question I am often asked is this level of in-depth, theologically nuanced preaching really necessary? Because most churches don't do it. Is it really necessary? It doesn't seem like most of the mega churches proclaim God's word in this fashion. They don't go that deep, don't spend so much time. I mean, here we are now. We're going to have a series on the incarnation of Christ. Well, Bishop J.C. Ryle, the wonderful evangelical, answered this question with these pithy words. He said this, "It may seem at first sight needless, wearisome, and hair-splitting, but it is precisely the neglect of such cautions and precision which ruins many souls." Again, the devil is not in the details of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is. In all of these sermons, listen to me now. This is a main takeaway. All of these sermons from the prologue are vitally important because the Bible teaches this. Mark it down, write it down, don't forget it. That it is as damning to believe in the wrong Jesus as it is to believe in no Jesus. It is as damning to the soul to believe in the wrong Jesus that it is to believe in no Jesus. And church history testifies, both past and present, to the reality that Satan, the master deceiver, has put forth many, not few, many counterfeit Christs. We have to know the real Jesus so well that we are not attracted in the slightest to any superficial, false, counterfeit Jesus that might come our way, whether it be in the form of Islam, their Jesus, or Mormonism, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Christian Science, or anything else. I'm not going to go over 2 Corinthians 11 again with you this morning, but I would encourage you to remind yourself of the apostles' immense concern for sincere and pure devotion to the true Christ. He said, "How could you turn from loving and serving and worshiping the true Jesus for a different Jesus?" And so God included in his New Testament scriptures, not one, not two, not three, but four gospels that tell us everything we know, need to know and believe to be saved and to be safe and secure in this walk of sanctification in a very dark, dark world. I would encourage you as we work through the Gospel of John to familiarize yourself with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. God's word reminds us that just because somebody says, "I believe in Jesus," okay, I'm going to go move on to the next person and try to do evangelism. No. Read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. against the backdrop of the Gospels. Just because someone says, I believe in Jesus, doesn't necessarily mean that they're talking about the biblical Jesus. And maybe you don't know the biblical Jesus well enough to even realize when somebody says they believe in Jesus, that the Jesus they believe in isn't even the real Jesus. And this isn't a small thing, this is a big thing. That's why we read 1 John chapter 4. Doctrine is life. It is not just for people in an ivory tower that has no impact on the life of the church. It is the lifeblood of the church. Just because somebody says that they're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they are. 1 John gives tests so that we can test our profession. And basically, if somebody professes to be a Christian, there's two things that we look for: doctrine and life. A transformed life. We're not saved by works, but we're saved onto good works. Sanctification is the logical extension of true justification, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And doctrine. And this is why the Bible actually tells us, listen to me, watch your life. And it says, watch your doctrine. And too many times in ministries, we make it all about practical application in life or all about doctrine. And the Bible says, no, they're inseparably bound and both are essential. Watch your life and your doctrine. So as we wrap things up here this morning, I want you to never forget, how important is this subject? How important is this truth? How important is this doctrine? In order for there to be an actual redemption of sinful human beings, there had to be a virgin birth, a perfect life, a substitutionary death, and a bodily resurrection. And none of those things are possible apart from the incarnation of the Son of God. John 1:14, come behold the wondrous mystery. Stand amazed, and the Word became flesh. So I think about what to say, how long to stay in a particular passage of Scripture. It is a matter of much thought and prayer. And as I thought about the gospel of Jesus, which saves and on which we stand, I realized that the evangelical church has thankfully made much of the Savior's cross. And we've done a decent job of highlighting the empty tomb. But we have done a lousy job with the incarnation. And you say, well, no, we spend a whole month singing Christmas songs. Yes, but what I notice is that Christmas, we can all easily get lost in the minutiae. The wise men and the shepherds and the star in the east and the no vacancy innkeeper. But I would tell you this, if you listen carefully, the doctrinal and practical significance of the incarnation is expressed in most, if not all, of our favorite Christmas carols. The people who write the best music today are theologians who also happen to have the gift of music. They have either themselves studied carefully the Word of God and been gifted in this fashion, or they have been blessed enough to be in a church sitting underneath the preaching of the Word of God. And then when they think about theology, it explodes in doxology, and they want to express truths about God, who He is, what He's done, so that God's people can revel in the glory of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I think about the incarnation, I think about some of the best songs that we sing and oftentimes don't really stop and ponder the significance and the weight of the truth that we communicate. Recently, I don't know why I never knew of this before, I came across the full version of the classic hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful. It has a different title in the Latin. I find that the full-length version is actually superior. O Come All Ye Faithful, originally written in the Latin in the 1700s. It eventually came to have seven verses. I think we sing like three. So here's the question. How should God's people respond to this sermon? And I remind you of this. When properly studied, faithfully preached, and humbly received, biblical doctrine always leads to elevated congregational worship. The primary reason why God saves sinners is that we might worship him passionately and properly in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 and 24. So I preach theological, doctrinal messages as it comes in the Word of God, because as we go down in the Word of God, it gives us the capacity to go to new heights of wonder, love, and praise. So here are a few of the doxological implications of the Savior's incarnation. Here's what we say. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, here it is, born the King of Angels. The King of Angels is here in a manger. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. And then this verse, not sung today, God of God, light of lights, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. That's right from the Nicene Creed, which is right from John chapter 1. Oh, come, let us adore him. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. Verse 4, yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be glory given. And then this, right from John 1:14, word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. How ought we to respond to this reality, this truth? Oh, come, let us adore him. Verse 6, not sung today. There shall we see him, his eternal Father's everlasting brightness, now veiled in flesh. God incarnate shall we find there, a babe in infant clothing. And the final verse, also not sung today. Child, for us sinners poor and in the manger, faith we embrace thee with love and awe. And then this final line, who would not love thee, loving us so dearly? The King of Angels, the uncreated Creator, willingly condescended, coming down at such heights and depths. Why did he become man? Because it was the only way that sinners could be saved. This is the height of love, the epitome of humility. Who would not love thee, loving us so dearly? And that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? It's the question that remains. How can anyone reject the incarnate Son of God? You have to be out of your right state of mind to not welcome him, to not receive him, to not believe in him, to not follow him. And yet we just were reminded of last week that Jesus came to his own, and his own, by and large, did not welcome him, did not receive him, and neither has the Gentile world. Who would not love thee, loving us so dearly? And so we sing and remind ourselves, for the all-glorious Christ, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself and came in love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out thee. Friend, the best way to conclude a message is generally done initially with stunned amazement. But we don't want to be left so speechless that God doesn't lift us up again by his word through his Son, that we might return to him immediately, praise and thanksgiving and gratitude.